Turn in our Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where Solomon is now coming very close to the concluding thought of this great journal about life under the sun. He's been addressing in chapters 11 and 12 all the issues that he's raised in the previous 10 chapters. And he's been talking about life's futility and the futility of its pleasures, and yet he told us to be joyful in the Lord and to enjoy the gifts of God as they're intended to be enjoyed. He talked about the problem of life's fate. The things seem to be determined against us, and he said, but we don't walk by fate, but by faith. And so he told us to be bold in the Lord. And we addressed last week, or he did, the subject of death. But that's the only fair thing in life. That's the only thing everybody gets the same measure of. We all come to the place where we die. And so he told us to be godly, to be God-focused in our days, both in our youth and in our old age, to be preparing for God, to remember God while we still had a mind and a body and a soul to do so. And now he comes from the final problem that he's raised, and he's raised a lot of issues concerning the foolishness and the folly of life, about how stupid we are, quite frankly. That's how the Hebrew word could be rendered. Foolishness or folly is really the English word stupid. It means to act without any knowledge of what is good for oneself. And he warns us about those things. In fact, of all the things that Solomon has talked about in this journal, he's talked about wisdom more than anything else. And so his final exhortation in chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, is that we be wise in the Lord. Solomon is answering the question of how can we possibly get through life without becoming fools that in the end are damned because of that foolishness. For foolishness in the Bible is not just making a mistake. It's not just naivete. Foolishness is willful rejection of the thoughts and the Word of God in preference to the thoughts and the will of man. And he turns now to answer this question about life's folly and God's wisdom. And he presents himself in a very subtle way as a paradigm of a man who had a great deal of wisdom and went astray in folly for a long season and then came back to wisdom in his old age. And so he talks about the wise preacher and the preacher's work and his words and his warnings. And this is what he said. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections like well-driven nails that are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Solomon says, I think we need to know the anatomy of a wise man. What a wise man looks like and acts like and talks like. And so he begins to use himself. That may seem a little bit arrogant, but we'll find out in just a moment that Solomon is really just reflecting his own life in these verses. He was considered to be, and is to this day, the wisest man who's ever lived. And we'll find out in just a moment how he arrived at that accolade. He says concerning the preacher's wise work, that's what he refers to himself as the preacher. He says again, in those first two verses, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. He refers to himself as a preacher seven times. In fact, that word in Hebrew, koheleth, is only used in the book of Solomon in this book of Ecclesiastes. It's used no other else in the Old Testament. Its Greek equivalent, when they took the Hebrew and translated it into the Greek and it became the Septuagint, that word koheleth, which means preacher, or the one literally who calls an assembly together, the caller, became Ecclesiastes, or ecclesia, where we get the word ecclesiology and ecclesiastical, has to do with the assembly or the church. The one who calls the church or the assembly together to hear the word of God is the Ecclesiastes, and hence the preacher. That's how the Old Testament saints garnered the titles of the books of the Old Testament. They took the opening words, and that is what they called the book. And so they called this in Hebrew the preacher's book, or what is in Greek is rendered Ecclesiastes. And so Solomon presents himself not just as the king, but as the shepherd of Israel. He would have learned that from his father. He used that title for himself in the Psalms as much as he used the title of the king of Israel. He saw himself as one who was called by God as their chief administrative and political officer to guard and to guide the people of God by the good, godly, wise wisdom and leadership. And that is something that may be foreign to us in the days of politics and power, but it's not foreign to God's design for government. Solomon learned this idea from his mother Bathsheba and his father David. He writes to his own son Rehoboam in the book of Proverbs. He says this, "My son, observe the commandments of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about by the way, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you and protect you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs are discipline. These are the way of life." Solomon sees himself as more than just the chief political officer and commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel. He sees himself as a preacher. He believes his chief job is the king of Israel. He calls himself the king of Jerusalem, the preacher, in the first opening verses of chapter 1. He thinks that his chief job is to settle the kingdom and to guard it and guide it by wisdom. And he realized that that was going to be his chief calling, I think, again, from his father David, who was always more of a shepherd than a king. You'll remember when David was dying, he called his son and he said, "My son, be wise." And he warned him about four people. He warned him about his half-brother Adonijah, who was a pretender to the throne, Joab, the dishonest and murderous chief of the armies. He warned him against Shimei, the traitor. He warned him against the cutthroat and treacherous high priest. He said, "You need to remove these men from your midst. Get rid of them. They're dangerous." And within a year or two, Solomon did that. He then married the daughter of Pharaoh Sudanese II, his second marriage, in order to form a political alliance with what was then, at that time, the greatest threat to Israel's military and political security. And then he went to a place called Gibeon to offer sacrifices at the high altar there, because there was no temple, obviously, in Jerusalem. Solomon hadn't built that yet. And when he was there, the Lord appeared to him and asked him a question. He said, "Solomon, ask what we wish me to give you." And Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant, my father David, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in the uprightness of his heart toward thee. But thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on this throne as it is to this day, as thou promised him. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go in or to come out. Thy servant is in the midst of this great people which thou hast chosen, a people so great that it cannot be numbered or counted for the multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" We know what God did. God was so touched and moved by that he answered him and said this, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall there ever be one like you to arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will never be anyone among you like the kings as long as the days of your life. And if you walk in my ways, and keep my statutes and commandments, as your father did, and he walked in them, then I will prolong your life in your days, as I did that of David." I think Solomon is remembering that in this journal. I think he's remembering when his first act as the chief of state was to ask for his, and God gave it to him. He was afraid. It's possible for wise men to act foolishly. That sounds almost like an oxymoron, but it's true. It's possible to know the godly thing to do and not to do it. And I think it's important for us to remember that David, who was a great king, and in his day there were no kings like him in power and riches and fame, and he was so famous that the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of Sabaeans, who lived down in what's present-day Yemen, traveled 1,200 miles across the Arabian desert just to visit Solomon and to listen to his wisdom and see his splendor and power. But that great man became a fool in many ways in his old age. he realized that we needed some instruction to keep from doing the same thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful, folks? Wouldn't it be marvelous if our president was not worried about leaving a legacy for himself, but was worried about teaching us how to walk in the ways of the Lord? We think it's unimaginable that that could ever be the case, but I think it's not. I believe the best thing that could ever happen to our country is if the president would let the Congress make laws and run the government and decide when the military would go in and out, and he would spend his time being less of a politician and more of a preacher. It would be wonderful if his State of the Union messages were biblical expositions about how we should live under the grace of the Lord. If his press conferences were addressing issues with biblical principles, and if his executive orders strengthened the family and the church and the school according to God's law. And that's what was on Solomon's heart. And he says that he wrote many proverbs. Obviously, he's referring to the book of Proverbs, but also the Psalms and the part of Song of Solomon, parts of the book of Chronicles, in this final journal known as Ecclesiastes. And he tells us how he did it. He's not just a wise preacher. He's got a wise procedure, he says. Look at the end of verse 9. And he pondered and searched and arranged many proverbs. He uses three verbs there. He pondered. Literally, he weighed them. The word is them in Hebrew. Means to put on the scale and find out if it's counterfeit or real. At a certain weight at which they would weigh coins against, because it was easier to counterfeit coins then than it is now. And so he said, I would weigh these things. I put them on the scale of God's truth, the Word of God. And I find out whether these ideas were counterfeit or true. And he said, I searched for them. We would say he researched them. It's the same concept from the Hebrew to the English. It's the verb hikur, which means to search out for the complexity and the finer meaning. He said, I would examine these things and cross-examine them. I'd compare science and history and theology and politics and philosophy. I'd run them by my sages, my school of wise men, my think tank there in Jerusalem. And I arrange them. Literally in Hebrew, I put them in sequential order and by topic. I group these proverbs in orderly arrangements that were topically, even theologically oriented. And I wrote on themes, collecting wisdom from all other people. What makes Solomon such a great wisdom writer, it appears, is that Solomon not only was the author of many proverbs, but he studied many proverbs, weeding through ones that were unbiblical and saving the ones that were not, that were, and putting them all together. And he says, I deliberately and very painstakingly wrote these things out for us. His chief goal in life was not just to admire wisdom like a connoisseur from a distance, not to sniff that decanter of wise sayings from God, but to drink of it himself, to know it, and to pass it on to you and to me. He's a good shepherd. He turns about his things, about an act, after he was dead and gone. So he talks about the end product. He talks about being a wise preacher with a wise procedure, because he wanted a wise product to leave to someone else. He says in verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words, and to write words of truth correctly. Solomon says, I wanted to be truthful and tasteful. I wanted to set forth God's precepts in an artistic manner. And so I arranged them and wrote them down and published them in proverbs and journals and poems and treatises that people could find as delightful as they read them. They were pleasing words, literally in Hebrew. I wanted them to be pleasing words. I didn't want to take divine truths and talk about them in common and profane ways. I wanted to use no slapdash, ill-considered, crude style. I wanted to aesthetically and poetically and emotionally impact people like the truth deserved to be treated. But I wanted it to be the truth. I wanted to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. I wanted to be precise. I wasn't just concerned with style, but substance as well. Content, what was good theology and biblically accurate history. And what was wisdom that was both common and inspired. I wanted these things to be communicated. I was not just a wordsmith, but a prophet. A preacher who foretold, who spoke forth for God. And I put style with substance, and substance with style. So that what I said was attractive, and yet it impacted people. Derek Kidner says, on the strength of that single verse, this man ought to be the patron saint of all writers and preachers. He's a man who's concerned with not only what is said, but how it's said. And he said, I wanted to write delightful words, words of truth that were precise. that we're correct. I think we need to consider that, brethren, the next time we critique a sermon. There are two different kinds of preachers, it seems to me, in this world. Maybe three. There are those who woo the people with nifty turn of a phrase and poetic pictures and emotive illustrations, never really tell them the hard truth. You get a buzz when you listen to them. Nothing happens to your life. And those others that scream and rant and rave and just bludgeon to death with the truth. Perhaps somewhere between those two, it takes a lifetime of preaching to find the balance. To speak the truth in love. Speak the truth with style. So the people are won to the truth because of the beauty of it and the way it's presented. I think that's what Paul means when he tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved to God as a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is a sin to bore people with the word of God. It's a sin also to offend people by your own mannerisms and methods so that they can't really be offended by God's word. It's a sin to make God's bread of life distasteful to hungry sinners and palatable to rebellious men. And it's the ultimate folly to handle God's word in a lackluster, lazy, and loose manner. It insults God. It trivializes the sacred. It robs the saints of their daily bread and seals the damnation of sinners. I know there are people who must wonder sometimes what I do with all my time, and sometimes I am wondering out loud, what does he do all week long? Why is he more aware of what's on the care list? Why doesn't he visit more people? It's because it takes time. There are people on staff to do that for us. There are ministries that belong to the saints, but this pulpit belongs to this church. And as long as this church has called me as the teaching elder here, I will continue to take this as my chief priority. I know that people think oftentimes of me and other preachers that we really like to be in our books because we don't like to be with people, but that's not true. We spend long hours at night. My wife can testify sometimes till 2 and even 3 in the morning working through messages, only to get up early in the morning and meet with people to apply the truth that we've been studying. And it's because we do care about people. We love God. We want to serve them well. You realize that the thing he's placed in our hands and put in your lap is a sacred trust. It needs to be handed in that manner, a sober manner. My brethren, I confess to you, I just am amazed at the men I know who get up on Sunday morning and haven't prepared anything and say, I'm just going to go with the Spirit and say whatever on their mind. We love Jesus Christ and his church, and we believe that he will build his church. He builds it upon the Word. We love the Word itself. It is a precious thing to be handled respectfully. We love people. We love you. We know that the best thing we can do for you is speak these wonderful words of life, tastefully and prophetically, so that the Word of God does its work in you. One old man named William Taylor, pastored in the Broadway Tabernacle, a large independent church in New York City back in the 1800s, put it this way. Let it never be forgotten, then, that he who would rise to eminence and usefulness in the pulpit and become wise and winning souls must say to the work of the ministry, this one thing I do. He must focus his whole heart and life upon the pulpit. He must give his days and his nights to the production of those addresses by which he seeks to convince the judgment and move the hearts and elevate the lives of his hearers. That's what Solomon was doing. It's interesting that in the end of his life, this journal was written at the end of his days. He did not say the very last words of it. Now I went back to make up to the people all that I had done wrong. I went back to politically recover my empire that was slipping away from me. I went back to find the first of my 1,000 wives to restore a relationship with her. And maybe he did those things. It's interesting that in the final words he talks about his preaching, his teaching. I think he realizes the same thing that preachers realize today. I want you to think of it this way, if you would, please. That 60% of your waking hours, you will spend receiving information from the media, the manufacturers of it, from the culture around it. 60% of your time, a total of over 100 hours in a week, you will spend before the average preacher on a Sunday between 1 and 1.5 hours. That means that the world gets 60% of your time, preachers get less than 1%, and that less than 40 Sundays a year for the average American churchgoer misses 15 Sundays out of every year. That means that I have 1.5 hours a week to counteract what the media has done over 100 hours. and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I happen to know that in most people, in the public especially, I will not get a second chance like ABC and NBC and CBS does. If it's boring, they flip the channel and come back. If I'm boring, they're gone. They're gone. As James Kennedy has reminded us preachers, you get one shot at one soul a Sunday. Hang well. Hang well. That's what Solomon's saying. I'm in the end of my days, and I know Rehoboam and my children and my people are going to listen to the last will of heaven I have, and it's about my wisdom and my preaching. So he talks about being a wise, a worker, a preacher of the word, and he talks about the preacher's wise words in the next paragraph, or the next little section there in verse 11. He says, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. He describes what kind of words he's seeking to produce. Words that prod, words that pierce, and words that pastor. He says, they are words that prod. The words of a wise man are like goads. Zorbena, in Hebrew, it was a long stick with a metal stud at the end that was sharpened to a razor point. He used it as an ox goad, we would call it, to prod cattle and sheep and oxen to go where you wanted them to go. They were designed, these words, to poke and to prick and to prod, to poke fun at the ridiculous, silly, sinful, and sensuous hopes that we value too much, to prick the conscience and make us wince when the truth touches our private and our pet sins, and to prod us on to grace and forgiveness and obedience and blessing. Solomon said, I think Solomon realized in many ways he was writing the Word of God. And he thought that his words ought to be what Hebrews says the Word of God is. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. These are words Solomon designed to pierce the dull mind and the hard hearts, and quicken and provoke them to the practice of all their spiritual duties. But they're also not words that prod, they're words that pierce. He talks to them as if they are tent stakes. He talks of them as if they're nails. He says, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. He puts these proverbial sayings, these wisdom instructions, these things he's researched into what he calls master collections. We would call them portfolios, big volumes of oversized writing that the ancient kings had on different subjects. They would pull them out, and their wise men would pull them out when they wanted to study agriculture, or family life, or economics, or marriage, or war. He says, I put these in master collections, and they were designed to be well-driven nails, masmer in Greek. It was that which they used like a big stake to tack down the tent to keep it from being blown about by the wind. Walter Kaiser says they also meant to be nails that are fastened as definite points in the sluggard's mental furnishings, to give him anchorage, stability, and perspective on life. Remember that Paul says that one of the dangers of living in this world is that we'd be blown about by every wind of doctrine and deceitful spirit. Paul says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Paul and Solomon in the Old Testament are concerned that we not be blown hither and yon by the latest cultural fad, that we not be caught up in the newest heresy in town, that we not be distracted by the recent controversy swirling around us or sucked into that windy vortex of godlessness. He says, no, we need to nail down our lives like nomads. That's what we are. Traveling through this life is not our permanent home. We need to nail down our temporary tents with the Word of God so we're not blown away by all that's swirling around us and the winds of change and falsehood. Nail down the truth in your minds, he says, with these words that I produce. There are also words, he says, finally, the pastor. They are given by one shepherd. Notice in the New American Standard that the word shepherd is capitalized. Solomon is referring to God, I think rightly so. He could have been referring to himself, but I believe not. I believe here when he says there is one shepherd, he's remembering what his father David often referred to when he wrote about God in the Psalms. O Gibeah, shepherd of Israel, Thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou art enthroned above the cherubim, now shine forth. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Know that the Lord himself is God, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He is the chief shepherd, according to Peter. For Peter says, and now when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Solomon, I believe, realized that there was one shepherd, one preacher, one king of Israel, greater than he was, speaking through him to the people. He felt that somehow God was inspiring these things through him. There are different kinds of inspiration in the Bible. Some men receive direct communication from God and are told to write things down word for word. Some men in the Old Testament hear a voice speak out of heaven and they simply act as a clerk that records the sounds and words and messages. Other men, like Solomon, have to wrestle through things. And in their wrestling, in their struggling for wisdom, God interacts with them in some marvelous but mystical way to give men's words that speak God's truth. Peter says men moved by the Holy Spirit did speak from God. That's a wonderful thing to realize, brethren. I know the preacher often refers to Solomon saying this, and Solomon thinking this, and Solomon wrestling through that. But you've got to remember that a sovereign mind, much greater than Solomon, superintended all that he was and all that he did. So that when Solomon penned his words, they were the words of God written in Solomon's hand. And it is hopeful that when you go to church on Sunday, you hear the word of God through the vocal cords of another man. But God speaks to his people. He still speaks this day through his word because he inspired it in a wonderful way. This letter that Solomon gives us, his journal, is really a journal from God, teaching us lessons that he worked out for our instruction, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in the life of these Old Testament saints, including Solomon. Finally, he says, I want to talk about the preacher's wise warning. He puts a caveat on his instruction here about wisdom. And he warns us about the wrong kind of knowledge and wisdom. And he says this in verse 12 in his warning. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. He says, I want you to remember two things. Don't write too many books, and don't read too many books. He says, but beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless. What do you mean by that? Well, beyond this means beyond what I'm writing, beyond the inspired books of the Bible, be warned. Be careful to keep this in the back of your mind. It's a warning. It's not a law. Not something he's forbidding. He's just saying, be wise. Part of being wise is being warned, being wary of dangerous things. The writing of many books is endless. He's saying, Rehoboam, my son, realize this, that you're going to inherit the most magnificent and vast library in the Middle Eastern world of our time. My library. Picking up rooms and rooms of cuneiform tablets and papyri and leather parchment, the books of this day. But I want to remind you of what I said in the opening chapters when I said, there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which a man might say, see this, it is new? For already it has existed for ages, the ages that were before us. Solomon says, I want you to be aware that there are going to be endless, that's what he says. The writing of books is endless. There's going to be endless numbers of the latest book that comes out with the key to successful living and life under the sun. But they have nothing new to say. There's a lot of good books and a lot of bad ones. And what he's saying is that we need to be wary about which books we read. Sometimes I have to be asked, what do I write about? I'm always in the same answer. When I finally have something said, which means probably never. It's all been said before. Usually better by some men than others. But the writing of endless books is endless. I read a few years ago that of all the books produced in the United States, listen to this, only 1 in 25 breaks even and only 1 in 50 makes a profit. one-third of all books produced are produced by vanity press, in other words, by the author himself, because no other publisher would produce it. And of all those books produced, most of them are written by academics to other academics. This is the actual title of one of the books that was in the bibliography of one of the commentaries I used for this sermon series. Listen to this title. Wisdom and the Book of Proverbs, the Israelite Goddess Redefined in Light of the Semitic Studies of the Isis Cult of the 4th Century, as seen from a Jewish perspective. Who in the world is going to read that thing? But somebody wrote it. And somebody published it. And Solomon says the writing of these books is endless. It's an arrogant and worthless pastime. And what Solomon is doing is warning us, listen carefully, against the academician, the academic folks. Now you can say, oh, I'm a preacher. You're being kind of hard to hear me out. Solomon perceives that he tended to be like that. A guy who prized knowing just for the sake of knowing. Of owning a book just to say, I've read it. Of taking his wisdom and flaunting it in a prideful manner. And Solomon says, there are men who crave notoriety in trying to find something new, and so they fabricate and speculate and postulate on minor points that become major misconceptions and massive problems and delusions for people. And it's this academic elite that ruin the home and the church and the government and the school with all of their newfangled techniques. Solomon is not an experimentist. He's not someone who puts his head in the sand. He's a scientist and a philosopher and a theologian and a historian and a politician. He's not bad at writing. But he says, I want you to beware of the academician, Rehoboam, who come to you as the experts and tell you the keys to making your kingdom successful, and it never seems to be God's word. They're just too smart for that. You need to be wary of them. Well, let me leave you on a little secret. I do the best I can. I can't control everybody who's in this pulpit. And I can't control everybody who teaches in Sunday school class, but I'm telling you the truth. If the Lord is my witness, I do my best to keep you away from academicians and academicians away from you. These are the men who come in and teach you that faith is really head knowledge, that knowing replaces obeying. They'll convince you that if you can regurgitate the facts, then you don't have to do the deeds, follow the commandments. They'll tell you the opposite of what Paul says. Paul says the kingdom of God does not consist of words, but of power. And they think the opposite. They've ruined our seminaries and polluted our universities and made our elementary schools a book. They go around the country talking about their nifty little five languages of love and their six keys to successful ministry and their seven truths for freedom. And they dump their load and collect their check. The one thing that's true about it, though, is always the same. They never want to roll up their sleeves and get down where the people are all messed up and work through problems with them. They want to come in as the expert. They want to deliver their lecture, go have coffee. They don't want to do anything except maybe sign books. Then collect their check and go home, where they can't be reached, and they can't be contacted, and they don't have to worry with stuff that their silly theories stir up in your life. And I try to keep those men away from you. I've applied that principle, not just here, but in our Convocational Revival and Reformation. And I have deliberately and very painstakingly chosen men who have excellent minds, but every one of them is a practicing pastor. I want men who are good theologians to come here and speak to the men and to you. And a good theologian is one who knows the truth, and then in his own life, before his people, works it out and gets down where they are and applies it to his life first and to theirs as well. And I'm not looking for somebody who blows in here with all the right answers and wants a big check for one top of the sermon, and then he's on his way. Solomon says, beware of those people. Because, listen, wisdom does not come through reading books. Let me say that again to some of you young people. Wisdom does not come through reading books. It comes through laboriously, painstakingly, humbly processing and struggling through the frustrations and failures of life and other people and of your own soul as you try to obey God's word despite your sinful flesh. Wisdom comes one way. It comes the hard way. It comes through failure, repeated failure, until you have spiritual success. And therefore a wise man is not one who writes a whole lot of books, but knows how to live out of one library, the 66 books of the Bible. Appended to that is the warning that you don't read too many books either. Look at the end of verse 12. And excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. I call this the Bubba verse. It's the most misquoted, misapplied verse probably in Ecclesiastes. This is the one that's quoted by a guy who says rather proudly, I haven't read a book since I graduated from high school. And then if he's read the Bible once, he quotes this verse to show that he's really spiritual for having been ignorant. That's not what the verse says. It says the devotion, not many books. He's not talking about owning a lot of books or reading a lot of books or studying. He's saying the devotion to books is wearying to the body. It's the devotion to man's learning rather than God's word that is wearying to the body. It's thinking that men can come up with a shortcut to the kingdom of God in heaven. An easy way to sanctify, 5 easy steps and 6 secrets to this language and 3 keys to that, and you stop your whole spiritual future on that silliness. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, says, if we be not by these admonished of the vanity of the world and human learning, among other things, and its insufficiency to make us happy without true piety, alas, there is no end of it, no real benefit from it, and it will weary the body, but never give the soul any true satisfaction or rest or grace. Solomon says there's nothing wrong with books. Nothing wrong with owning a library as long as your chief library are the 66 books of the Bible. The danger, Solomon says, is that in the pursuit of knowledge about God, you end up not knowing God at all. It's what J.I. Packer calls, in his massive, wonderful, classic, Knowing God, the knowledge of God gone bad. You jam a lot of facts about God in your mind, and you debate and discuss and research them, but all you end up in the end is knowing about God. You don't really know Him. Not really. Not personally. You just know a lot of facts about Him. I mentioned a little book this morning by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. I don't know if you've ever read that. Probably one of the easier of the books of C.S. Lewis, and it's a wonderful story about a guy who, it may have written on the book, he's in purgatory or hell, because Lewis believes in both. But he gets on this bus and he takes a ride from hell or purgatory, what he calls the great city, to heaven. And the ironic thing about this book is that the people who go to hell, who live in this great city, always go back because they like it better than heaven. And he goes through different scenarios where people in heaven meet their friends from hell to try to convince them to stay. Now, this is not C.S. Lewis's theology. It's just a story, an allegory to drive home a point. And in the one scene, a fellow named Dick, who is now what's called a spirit of light, he's in heaven, meets his friend who comes off the bus for a day tour of heaven, who's an unconverted but extremely educated and intellectually arrogant Episcopal bishop. And they have this little dialogue. Dick says, by the way, the bishop says, I'll go to heaven with you if you promise me 2 things, that I can find some useful venue for my gifts of speaking, and that I'm able to dialogue and discuss the deep questions of life. And Dick answers this, I can promise you none of these things. No sphere of usefulness, for you are not needed there. We have a better preacher. No scope for your talents, only forgiveness for having perverted them. No atmosphere of inquiry, because I will bring you to a land where there are no questions, but only answers. You shall see for yourself the face of God. The bishop answers, Ah, but we must not interpret those things except our own way. Is that not true? For me, there is no such thing as final answers. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? We must prove all things, the Bible says. To travel hopefully is better than to arrive. Dick says, Well, if that were true, dear bishop, and known to be true, how could anyone travel hopefully? There would be nothing at the end to hope for. But you must feel yourself that there is something stifling about the idea of finality. My dear boy, what is more soul-destroying than stagnation? The witch did who grew up with this young man said, listen, once you were a child, once you knew really, really what inquiry was, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers, and you were glad when you found them. Become that child again, even now. And then the bishop answered, ah, my boy Yik, when I became a man, I put aside such childish matters. And then he goes back to the city of hell to get a paper at his theological meeting. That's what Solomon is saying is the danger of reading too many books. You begin to ask questions, but you really don't want an answer. It's what we read, what our brother read a few minutes ago when he said there are certain men who are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because for a man to be wise, he must become as a child. And he must ask the questions of God, really desiring to know the answer. Solomon says, listen, I grew to a point where I was so proud of who I was and what I knew that I wanted no answers from God. And it ruined me in my kingdom. Lewis says in that book that when we get to heaven, we will know nothing of religion. We will think only of Christ. We know of nothing called speculation. Come and see. Come to the eternal fact, to the Father of all other facthood. That's where Solomon is driving this book, down to the very last. That we will all stand before God. That's what he'll say in the next two verses when we conclude his journal next week. We will all stand before God. And for many, it will be a terrible day. For they will look at the face of Jesus Christ, their minds full of all of these facts about him, and in their hearts they will say, God help me. I'm looking at a complete stranger. I've lived all my life in his world, studying science. But I never stopped, like Psalm 19 said, to look at the world around me and to want to know the author of all this science. I studied philosophy, written on the subject. My book is a definitive work in the halls of academia and in the institutions of higher learning. And yet, I never designed or lived by a world in like view with Christ as the center. I've been a theologian. I've spoken all over the country. I have volumes known as my systematics, my discussions, my dissertations. It's been published 100 times over. And yet, I don't really know God. I'm not ready to be judged by him. I know a lot of things, but he's about to ask me questions, and I have no answer. I don't know. What a terrible thing to be an educated man and end up a fool. Solomon is telling us something very important here tonight. That the world in which we live, like it or not, is a study hall. And we can spend it two ways. We can shoot rubber bands at the guy next to us and brag about never reading a book and just having a good time. Or we can study to get a good grade, to get it in a good school, to get a good month, to get ahead. and waste our time. But we can spend that time in this life study hall by getting to know the teacher, the preacher, the judge, who wants to be our personal friend, and wants us to live forever in heaven with him because we know him, we like him, and we're comfortable with him. Life is a study hall. How are you using the time? Let's pray. Father, in the end, if we all die ignorant, stand before the Spirit of Life known as Christ, looking into the face of a complete stranger, we will have flat out flunked the most important test we'll ever take, the test of life. We don't want to fail. We don't want to be expelled from heaven, taken off the roll, given an F that means fool, and live in the dark city, the gray city, isolated, different, caught in the whirlpool of our own ignorance forever, absent from the presence of Jesus Christ. We want you to save us from foolishness and folly, from ourselves and from this world. And we want you to make us wise unto godliness, as the Scripture says. To know Jesus Christ personally, to make him known. And to end that books written by men, and studies written by scholars, and teaching from preachers help us, then we want to bow to those things. We don't ever want those things to get in the way of knowing the Word, the wonderful Word of life, and having come off of this page as the living Christ, who becomes to us our Savior and our friend, our personal one. Deliver us from foolishness and make us wise. And save us, we pray, from folly. For we do ask this in the most wise and wonderful of all names, the name that is to be known for eternity. That's the name of Jesus. That name by which we pray. Amen.